While you're finding Matthew 7:24, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father, it is with humility and all deference to you and a healthy mixture of wonder and awe that we open a book that is small enough to hold in our hands and yet holds the secrets of the universe and holds in its words the very mind of God. And so I pray that our approach to your word today would be one of reverence and awe and submission, particularly as we look at the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever preached in history, the Sermon on the Mount by your dear Son, a work of genius theology and application, poetic in nature, and yet searing in its power. I pray that our hearts would be pierced, that you would reach into our minds and make us more like our Savior, give us a glorious desire to obey Him in all respects, and particularly today, this final part of the sermon, which is the call of Jesus to the lost. We pray that you would be honored as your gospel is proclaimed. Help your servant to do his job well for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1948 and the Cold War was in full swing. This was the time when communist countries ruled by the Soviet Union were hammering their philosophy of control and government oppression into all the peoples of Eastern Europe. In Bulgaria, a pastor of one of the largest churches in Bulgaria, Pastor Harilan Popov, he was arrested along with many other pastors on trumped-up charges of espionage against the state. Really, he was arrested for preaching the gospel and for organizing underground churches. Without any trial, he was imprisoned for 8 months until after months of starvation and countless sessions of torture, Popov and many other pastors signed confessions under a state of horrific duress and torture. And so he was sentenced to 15 years imprisonment. He served 13 years and 2 months, and so all told, nearly 14 years of confinement. But his confinement wasn't in some cushy state penitentiary like we have here. One of the main places he was confined was a place called Belin. It was a communist concentration camp run by Russian KGB officers. He was tortured on a regular basis in a constant attempt by the communists to break him and to make him renounce his faith in Christ. On one occasion, he was forced to stand facing the wall with his nose 8 inches from the wall, and he stood there for 10 days straight while being interrogated by so-called investigators who took 8-hour shifts. And he never renounced his faith in Christ, suffering at an immense level. During his time of imprisonment, he was able to have a massive spiritual impact on those around him, even some of his guards. But the regular creative means of torture just continued on and on. On one occasion, he was dragged from his cell. He was violently shoved up against a wall with a pistol put to his head. And he was told he was about to die, and the executioner started counting slowly to 5. And as the count progressed, Popov describes the sensation of anticipation, of joy, of relief, the eagerness and the yearning that he was about to see Christ. And he said that the count couldn't go fast enough. And when instead of pulling the trigger, the official beat him senseless instead, his hopes were dashed, and he was in despair that he had been so close to heaven and yet denied that in this moment. Let me ask you a question. If that had been you, moments before entering eternity, would you have had a sense of anticipation and joy and eagerness? And would you have had a sense of despair when it didn't happen? Or would doubts about your salvation have flooded your panicked mind? And when the execution didn't happen, would you have relief and happiness that you were spared? Now, that's a fairly radical moment to describe, except for one fact. It is the moment every one of you will face. It is the moment I will face. Unless your death is instantaneous in some fashion, there will be a moment when the reality of your assurance of salvation hits you hard. In his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really brings all of us to those final moments in our lives. The moment of truth, where the question will be asked, will you be found in Christ? Will you be found in Christ? This is our final message in Matthew 7. This is a series I've entitled Warning Signs on Hell's Highway. In Matthew 7, Jesus issues warning after warning to be found in Christ, to know Christ, to follow Christ. And in this, the final warning, I'm calling this the warning of ignoring Christ. And to do this, to warn against ignoring his words, Jesus tells a parable, and it's one drawn from his own experience, his own human experience. Matthew 13, 55 says that Jesus was the carpenter's son, that's Joseph. Mark 6:33 says he was a carpenter. He would have worked with Joseph since he was a boy up until he began his ministry at age 30. And so he tells the parable of building a house, of a choice of building sites. And this was actually a common choice. This was something that people were aware of. If a person owned a piece of land, he could build near running water for convenience sake, near a river or a stream, but that potentially would be on unstable soil, but it would be tempting. Or he could build his house on an exposed area of bedrock, a natural concrete foundation in our thinking. And Jesus poetically, in just 95 words in Greek, gives his final warning, do not ignore Christ. And it's a warning couched in an implied invitation. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They're astounded. It means they're amazed. They're astonished. It's the idea, it's a word that means like a boat being thrown off course suddenly. It's being derailed. It's shocking. It's surprising. Why is this? Well, they said so because Jesus taught with authority, not as their scribes. The scribes taught with questions, questions which they didn't often answer. They would simply ask lots of questions. Will you know God in the end? Who knows? We'll find out. That sort of teaching. There's no authority. Or they would give theological puzzles and conundrums to let you wrestle with it. They would quote this rabbi and that rabbi, often contradicting each other, more to show some sort of high-level pondering spirituality than to actually explain the text of Scripture. But Jesus was direct, and he quoted no one, because his words are inherently authoritative, because he is the Word of God. And so they're astounded, they're astonished. Now, this little story, this little parable is constructed in poetic parallelism. And so we're going to let the structure dictate how we present this today. I'm going to give it to you up front. Here's the structure. Hearing and doing his words. We'll start there. Hearing and doing his words. The second part of the poetic structure is the result of hearing and doing. The result of hearing and doing. And you can probably guess the rest. The third part is hearing and not doing his words. Hearing and not doing his words. And you can guess the result of hearing and not doing. So we're just going to stick to that structure. First of all, hearing and doing his words. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus has been giving up to this point a very clear dichotomy that there are two and only two spiritual choices in life. In verses 13 and 14, there are two gates, the narrow gate and the broad gate. There are two roads, the narrow road that is difficult and the broad road that's easy. The broad road and the broad gate lead to destruction, and many find those. The narrow road and the narrow gate lead to life. There are few who find those. In verses 15 through 20, there are two trees, the good trees and the bad trees. The good trees bear good fruit. The bad trees bear bad fruit. In verses 21 through 23, there are two types of people. People who will fall on their religious goodness to appeal to God, and they'll be rejected. And people who have trusted in the saving, redeeming grace of Christ who will be accepted. And now there are two types of builders. And the first is the one who builds his spiritual house on the rock, the words of Christ. This is both a warning and an invitation. Here's the invitation. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. In Greek, there's an emphasis on mine. Mine these words. That's the emphasis. It is Jesus. He is first. He's claiming total authority over everything having to do with salvation, total authority over everything having to do with eternity, that there is no other way except to obey Christ. And think about, throughout this sermon, the authority that he's claimed already. It's astounding. Just in the previous section, Jesus has claimed to be the judge of who does the will of his Father and who does not. He claims to be judge and executioner who will command the lost to depart from him. He's claimed sovereign knowledge over invisible spiritual events in the world, like he knows who the false prophets are who will come to deceive. Before that, he summarizes the entire law and the prophets as the internally saved person doing to others what you would have others do for you. Before that, he sovereignly proclaims that many who make spiritual demands of others to take the speck out of their eye are actually spiritual frauds with a log of unbelief and false salvation in their own eye. In chapter 6, he sovereignly and all-powerfully proclaims that his followers who seek first his kingdom will have all their needs perfectly met. Before that, he authoritatively declares that eternal works will store up in heaven for the saved. Before that, he guarantees that God the Father will hear the prayers of the humble. Before that, he commandingly tells his followers how to address God. Before that, he declares who receives heavenly reward and who doesn't. And in all of chapter 5, he gives new covenant law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he gives a new law. And in the Beatitudes, shockingly, Jesus declares who is part of the kingdom of God and who is not. That's authority. That is royal bearing. That is weight of power. And the invitation is, build your spiritual house on my words. And at the core of obeying Christ's words must be simply to believe who he is, that he is who he says he is, and to believe that the words he says are eternally true. John 6:40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And how does this happen? John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That when you believed, this was the work of God. In fact, Jesus says that exactly. In John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The believer hears Christ's words. The believer does Christ's words, fully believing things like this, that only the poor in spirit, those with no good works that they think will please God, will possess the kingdom of heaven. Believing that only those who mourn their sin and their depravity, rather than having a stiff neck of pride and self-righteousness, shall ever be comforted by God. That only those who are lowly and believe that they have nothing which merits salvation will inherit the earth. That only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be like Christ, to be made in his image, will be satisfied. That only the merciful will prove that they have actually received mercy from God. That only those who desire purity of heart and not giving a facade of fake pseudo-spirituality will see God. That only the peacemakers, those who have made peace with God and who desire unity with all of God's people, shall be called sons of God. That only those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the name of Christ, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And heaven is gained solely and only by the grace of God to regenerate and transform the soul into one who loves Christ and absolutely yearns to obey him. That's hearing and doing his words. Now we see the result of hearing and doing. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Some theologians feel that the rain and river and winds are representative of divine judgment. I don't personally take that view. I don't think the storm is the final judgment. Christians are never characterized as having to withstand final judgment. In verse 27, the final judgment isn't the storm. The final judgment is the fall of the house. And staying with the greater context of the verses prior, which deal in two different ways with false believers, fraudulent Christians, I think it's safer to say that the storm consists of those things which reveal faith to be false. Jesus describes with precision a typical storm in the ancient Near East. There's a hot, dry climate, and when conditions are just right, the storm produces these blasting winds, torrential rains, sudden raging rivers in the dry wadis, the little washes. That's what we called them where I grew up. I don't think it's necessary to try to assign an exact meaning to the rain, the river, and the winds, but it is interesting that Scripture uses those metaphors numerous other places. All three pictures of rain, rivers, and winds are most often portrayed as positive, but there are some examples where they're portrayed negatively and destructively. For example, rain. Proverbs 27:15 speaks of a constant dripping on a day of steady rain as characterizing a contentious woman. Proverbs 28:3 compares a driving rain to a man who oppresses the poor, who leaves no food for the poor. A river is used to describe in Revelation 12:15 Satan pouring out something like a river in an attempt to sweep away the people of God in a flood. And of course, the rising rivers of the flood of Noah became instruments of God's wrath to drown the guilty. I think the most direct correlation, though, is the metaphor of the wind. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul explains that we must be taught sound doctrine so as to not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, which tosses people here and there. Now, we might creatively think about how the constant assault of the world's philosophical systems on the Christian faith, this can act like a constant rain, which eventually will wash away false faith. It can't stand in the state of being continually bombarded by demonic ideologies. Or we might think about how a time of suffering or a series of great events of suffering might act like a river in which someone's false faith is washed away because it couldn't stand under the duress of pain. God is blamed. God is rejected. Or we might creatively think about how a drawing away after false teachers, after nearly gospel lies, after anything that's not the true gospel, this can act like a wind that blows a person off course into spiritual disaster, or as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:19, shipwrecked faith. But not for the genuine believer in Christ. I have to wonder if Jesus was borrowing, as he often did, from the Old Testament imagery. Proverbs 10:25 says, "When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." What a picture. We put all this together. Rains and floods and winds, whirlwinds, debris flying everywhere, dangerous waters roaring all around. And when the floodwaters recede, when the wind stops, when the whirlwind is gone and there's nothing but peace, there's the Christian still standing there. Having obeyed 1 Corinthians 16:13, to stand firm in the faith. Listen, one of our most precious possessions is assurance of salvation, isn't it? Listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 5, beginning in verse 11. "And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Or if I could put it this way, there is no rain, there is no river, there is no wind that can blow away genuine faith. Can't happen. That's hearing and doing His words, the result of hearing and doing. Now let's look at hearing and not doing His words. Verse 26, "And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Who is a foolish man? Is this just a young man who thinks he knows everything but knows nothing? That kind of foolishness? Just youthful exuberance that hasn't yet come into wisdom? No. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." This particular Hebrew word translated fool is used 30 times in Proverbs, and it's a picture of something that thickens up. It becomes congealed, unable to be formed. It's unteachable. Or if I could put it in little kid terms, remember when you're a little kid and you open that new can of Play-Doh and how glorious it is and it's all nice and malleable, and you leave it out because you're four, and 4 days later it's just a rock. That's what that word means. A fool is unmoldable. So let's be clear. In Proverbs 1:7, this is not the contrast of a wise believer and a foolish believer. This is the contrast of a believer and an unbeliever. And all through the Proverbs, the unbelieving fool is described in agonizing detail. He is complacent about spiritual things. Chapter 1, he raises up disgrace. Chapter 3, he refuses to obey the Lord's commands. Chapter 10, he uses his tongue to hurt others. Chapter 10, he slanders others. Chapter 10, he laughs at wickedness and doesn't think about holiness. Still chapter 10. Chapter 12, he's always right in his own eyes. He shows his anger instantly. Chapter 13, he causes foolishness in others. Chapter 13 again, he's offended when asked to turn away from evil. He ultimately hurts his friends. Chapter 14, his words are a stream of lofty pride and boastfulness. He uses anger to control others. Chapter 15, he can't be corrected by authority. I'm not even halfway through Proverbs. Let's just use those characterizations for the man who has been presented the gospel repeatedly. He has heard of Christ. He has heard the gospel. How does a fool respond when told not to build his house on the sand? He's complacent about spiritual things. "Oh, why are you bothering me about this? I have other things to do." He raises up disgrace. "You'll see, my house will stand." He refuses to obey the Lord's commands. "I think God accepts me just as I am, and Jesus gets me. It's not about changing, it's about God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life." He uses his tongue to hurt others. "Look, yes, I go to church, but the Bible says to do unto others before they do unto me, so I'm defending myself here." He slanders others. Can you believe that wicked pastor telling me I need to be in church more often? I'm going to cut my giving now. That'll show him. He laughs at wickedness and doesn't think about holiness. Yeah, I suppose I shouldn't drink so much on Saturday night right before church. Ha, ha, ha. He's always right in his own eyes. Look, don't throw Bible verses at me. This is between me and God, and he and I are tight. We're pals. I won't keep going, but you get the point. The fool looks at the sand, the false belief system in which he's placed his entire eternal destiny, and he says, looks good to me. Let's start putting up walls. That's hearing and not doing his words. Now, the result of hearing and not doing. Verse 27. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. Now we've kept to the poetic structure at this point, but now Jesus breaks it. He deviates from the pattern. If Jesus had maintained the poetic parallelism, here's how this passage would have sounded. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Keep that in your mind. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, for it had been founded on the sand. But he doesn't say that. He breaks off. He shocks the listener who's expecting a neatly tied up bow of a nice poetic finish. And he jolts the listener by declaring, and great was its fall. And in fact, in Greek, the ending is even more dramatic. It reads, and the fall, it was great, megale. It means loud and mighty. The very last word, the fall, it was great. How loud will the screams of the damned be when there is no hope? When the books of the horrific deeds of their lives are opened and every single charge read aloud in the presence of the judge, Jesus Christ, and according to their deeds and according to their names not being found in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. No second chances, no escaping in death even, no repentance. Only an eternity of living the consequences of not doing the words of Christ. As a preacher, I'm fascinated by how Jesus structures his sermons. Probably more study has been done on the Sermon on the Mount than any other sermon in Scripture. You could fill a small library with the books written on the Sermon on the Mount. There's one little structural note. I'm sure someone's written about it, but it struck me like a ton of bricks. How would we characterize the man who builds his house on the sand? I think prideful in spirit would be accurate, don't you? And we've just seen that great was its fall. It must refer in the greater context to the previous sections to Judgment Day, to the great white throne judgment in which all hope is lost. So I want you to notice how Jesus ends the sermon. Basically, he ends it like this. Cursed are the prideful in spirit, for theirs is eternity in hell. And how did he begin the sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even the very beginning and the very end of the sermon give two choices, heaven or hell, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, build your spiritual house on the rock. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 18:2. Psalm 18:31 says, for who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18:46 says, Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be lifted high. Psalm 19:14 tells us, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 27:5 says, for in the day of calamity he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Psalm 28:1, to you, O Yahweh, I call my rock. Psalm 31:2, incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. Psalm 31:3, for you are my high rock and my fortress. Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a high rock. Psalm 61:2, for the end of the earth, from the end of the earth I called you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 62:2, surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Psalm 62:6, surely he is my rock and my salvation. Psalm 62:7, he is the rock of my strength. Psalm 71:3, be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. For you are my rock and my fortress. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 78:35, and they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Psalm 89:26, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Psalm 94:22, Yahweh has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Psalm 95:1, oh, come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. Slight change in terminology, but the same thing. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this gets repeated all throughout the Gospels. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Matthew, or Mark 12:10 rather, have you not read the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Luke 20, Jesus looked at them, he said, what then is this written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And quoted in Acts 4:11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And the Apostle Paul, looking all the way back into the wilderness with Israel and taking it forward to us in the new covenant, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This has been the message of Scripture all the way through. This is not some new picture that Jesus is coming up with. He just says, build your house on the rock, and all of Scripture affirms Christ is the rock. Christ is the rock. I want to have you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrans. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give gifts, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then everyone, therefore, who hears these words of mine and does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is the word of Christ. If you do not obey, you will never see him. If you do, you'll spend eternity with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege to open our mouths and our ears and to hear the very words of our Savior. Oh, we thank you for salvation in Christ. We thank you that our salvation withstands the rain and the rivers and the winds that this world and demonic forces throw against us. And that the hand of our Savior is so magnificently strong that he will not lose one, not one, who has proclaimed faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray for any in this room, any hearing this message, whether it's now live over live stream or 10 years from now through a recording at any time. We pray, Father, that this would be the moment when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl would realize with fear and trepidation that they have built their house on the sand. And that they would see that before it's too late, it is possible to come to the rock, for the rock is Christ. May you be pleased with your word. May you be pleased to not have your word return void. We eagerly await the results of your use of your own word, Lord. Bring many to faith, we pray in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen.